You may be seated. I'd like you to open with me now to Luke chapter 24. Luke, the 24th chapter. We're in this little series about on the minor prophets, and we will get to one of the most obscure minor prophets in a moment. But first, I want you to see why we study the minor prophets. Sometimes people will look and they'll go, you know, the Old Testament just doesn't make that much sense to me, and I understand, I get it. If you don't know the history, you don't know what's going on back then, you don't know how it connects with the New Covenant, sometimes you can read and not grasp what's going on. And so what I'd like you to do is I want to take us to Resurrection Day, where Jesus is talking to his two friends on the road to Emmaus. Now put yourself in their position. They have seen the Lord Jesus crucified, and it has ruined their lives. You must understand that the crucifixion of Jesus ruined everybody's life. You know, we really don't trust God when he lets our life get ruined. Am I right? No, we don't. We'd stop trusting him. You know, it's like, if I'd known you were going to let this happen, I wouldn't have signed up in the first place. And his answer is, well, if you knew what you were doing, I wouldn't have had to die for you in the first place. So, there's a sense in which the Lord says, look, ruin comes and ruin happens. But God knows what he's doing, and this is actually what gets across to the two friends of Jesus who are on the way to Emmaus, and he's walking with them, and they're really bummed out because they don't know he's come back from the dead. This is the very first day. It's that Sunday, and they're on their way to Emmaus, and he meets them on the road, and interestingly, instead of just saying, hey, you guys, I'm resurrected. It's really okay. Look, isn't this great? Instead of doing that, he takes them into the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? Now, why would he do such a thing? Why would he not just say, well, it's resurrection time. Who cares about the old covenant? Who cares about what God has been saying all along for thousands of years? It doesn't matter anymore. He doesn't do that. Instead, he gives them an Old Testament Bible study, and in the process of doing that, he teaches us how to interpret the Old Testament. It's a little hermeneutics seminar. That hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, and he does this. So in verse 25, they have just said, you know, we don't get it. And then some of the people said that they found him alive, but we don't get that either. We don't understand it. They're just in verse 24, that's what they're saying. In verse 25 of Luke 24, verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things that you're complaining about, basically, these things, and enter into his glory, a kind of glory that very different than what they expected. They expected the kind of glory that only humans have for one another, which is a military glory. They expected a military Messiah who would destroy their enemies, kind of a Pharisee in camo with automatic weapons. That's kind of what they expected. And he says, you know, there's a whole different kind of glory. There's a different kind of glory. And until you experience some sort of loss, you don't start looking for any other kind of glory. But he says, don't you understand? God is doing something more than what you thought. And beginning with Moses and, note this, all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, later that evening, look over at verse 44. He presented himself alive to the disciples. They're all completely amazed. They can't believe it. He eats a fish to prove that he's real and all. And they're just stunned, dismayed in some ways, but overjoyed, and it's all very confusing and wonderful. Verse 44, he said to them this, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, meaning before the crucifixion and resurrection, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? I mean, they've been with Jesus how long? These are friends of Jesus. And their minds had not yet been opened to understand the scriptures the way God intended the scriptures to be understood. You know, you can read the Bible and read the words and understand the language and not get it. Not get it. Isn't that interesting? He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, announced. In other words, it's an announcement of something that's happened, that when you respond to it with repentance, your sins are wiped away. I mean, that's just an amazing, amazing promise. He says, I want you to go take this because a brand new reality has come about here. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And that word ethne means Gentiles, basically. Beginning from Jerusalem. So he starts with Jerusalem and goes out to all the Gentiles, and he's got this message of grace. And not just a message of grace, but a message of a gracious Lord who saves by his own authority through a personal relationship with people. That's really what's going on. And he says, and you're witnesses of these things. You are going to stand witness to the reality of what I'm telling you here. Now, let me mention some things because it'll help us, not just for Obadiah, which we're going to go to here in a minute, but it'll help us understand how to read the entire Old Testament and any of the prophets. Let me mention three things. First, the entire Old Testament obviously is about Jesus. According to Jesus, it's about Jesus. And sometimes people criticize Christians for interpreting things and saying, well, I think that's about Jesus. And they'll say, well, we don't think so, you know, and we've been reading our Old Testament a long time. We don't think it's about Jesus. And, you know, at that point, you need to say, well, I'm talking as a Christian. Don't tell me not to interpret the Bible the way Jesus did. I am a Christian. Am I being too snarky? Sometimes you have discussions with people who want to have an argument with you about the Bible. And they're turning it around and they're pulling stuff out of it that has nothing to do with the Lord for the express purpose of undermining confidence in God's Word. And you know, at that point, your answer has to be, listen, my faith is not in my knowledge of the Bible. My faith is in Jesus Christ himself personally. And he teaches me how to think. And if this is the way he thinks about the Old Testament, then I'm going to read the Old Testament according to what he says. And you know, when I do, my mind gets opened up. And I can sense it. I know. So, the entire Old Testament is about Jesus, and it points to the gospel, and includes even his suffering and his death and his resurrection. He says that right here. The Christ should suffer. So the cross is everywhere implied and spoken of, according to Jesus, throughout the Old Testament, everywhere you go. Second, note this. The Bible is not, therefore, based on what I just said, the Bible is not a collection of individual stories with morals attached to them, which is the way people read the Bible very often. They read it kind of like Aesop's fables, and that's not what the Bible is. It is one story with a stunning conclusion. It is one story from beginning to end, according to Jesus. It's not a group of little stories in which we get instruction from God on how to be good. So let me put it this way, and this isn't new with me. This has been said by others, but it's sort of, I had to reword it because I couldn't find the original quote, so here you go. It's not religious instruction sprinkled with stories. The Bible is not a bunch of religious instructions. Do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Sprinkled with stories that illustrate it. That's not what the Bible is, and that's the way huge numbers of people interpret the Bible. In fact, even Christians, in fact, even some curricula writing Christians, Christians who write curricula for schools and for Sunday schools and so on, they see the Bible as a bunch of instructions from God with illustrations in it that are stories. And so they're looking for people to emulate and copy. You know, I should be like David, you know. David and Goliath, I should be like David, okay. Well, how about David and Bathsheba? Well, no, I shouldn't be like that. We don't even tell that story. There's no way to tell that story appropriately to our kids. See, the problem is if you're looking for nice, happy stories to make you, that you can say, well, I want to be like this person, and then God will like me. That is a complete missing of the point of the Bible. If you do it that way, you become a nice Pharisee. And you won't read the whole Bible anyway. You'll have to leave big, huge chunks out. That's what people do. Among them, Obadiah. And so that's why we're going to, you know, they leave him out. So we're going to go talk about him in a minute. But note, the Bible is not a collection of stories. It's one story. It's not religious instruction sprinkled with stories. Get this. It is one story sprinkled with instruction. It is one story sprinkled with instruction. Now, there is instruction in it, but it is based on what God is doing. The story is about God. It's not about us. The Bible is not about us. And a lot of times we go into the Bible, we're looking for something that's about us. We're looking for instructions. Now, there is instruction there, but you've got to back away and say, what are you doing, Lord? When you're interpreting the Bible, very often one of the things we point out is, in the New Testament especially, Paul's letters especially, he starts with an indicative, that means a statement of the way things are, and then he moves to the imperative, which is how we should respond. The whole Bible is that way. It's a book about what God has done. It is one long story, and the instructions are based on what he has done, what he is doing. And the story is how he's taking his world back. The story of the Bible, he made a good creation. We screwed it up. He is saving it single-handedly from Genesis chapter 4 all the way to Revelation, the end of the book of the Revelation. So you have creation, fall, redemption, renovation. You have a creation in the beginning and a creation at the end, like bookends. It is one story, and in it is the instructions, and the instructions are based on how we respond to what God has already done, and especially in the new covenant, what he's done in Christ, and how we respond by repenting and trusting him. So, note that the Bible is not a collection of individual stories. It's one story. And the instruction is sprinkled into it. But it's not just a book of instructions. And by the way, if you don't read the Bible with the cross at the center of it, you will think that you're becoming a Bible scholar. Oh, especially if you learn some of the original languages. If you learn Hebrew, as a Gentile, if you learn Hebrew, the danger of you becoming insufferable is great. I'm not kidding you, man. I do this, and anybody who knows and has worked in ministry for any length of time knows that a little bit of knowledge can become very, very dangerous. If you do not read the Bible, no matter how much Hebrew you know, or how much Greek you know, or how much systematic theology you know, if you do not read the Bible with the cross in front of you and look for it everywhere, you'll become a nice Pharisee, like I mentioned before, and you will think you're a Bible scholar. And boy, you can't tell a Bible scholar anything. I know. I talk to them all the time. I sort of am one, and I know. We struggle with this. You can tell a pastor, but you can't tell him much. That's one of the things we all know about us. We know this. So take note from the Lord Jesus. He opens everybody's mind, and he says, listen, the only way for you to understand what the Bible's about is to be looking for me here. And that's why after the resurrection, he opens their minds. And from then on, they interpret the Old Testament very differently than when they originally interpreted it, even though they knew it mostly by heart in Hebrew. And so there's this humility, there's this sense where you read the Bible and you go, Lord, show me your face in here, correct me and show me how judgment works, but always let me read it from your grace and from the fact that I belong to the Messiah and he's forgiven my sins. You see that? If you don't do that, you will end up making hash of the Old Testament. And that what it also means along the same lines, third thing, well, that is the third thing, that is that he has to open your mind, and the way that that happens is you focus on Jesus. That's how the Spirit opens your mind to the Scriptures. And it is supernatural, by the way. It is not simply rationalistic. All of us good little modern and ultra-modern folk for the last 300 years have been taught that, hey, I can figure anything out, and if I can't figure it out, it's not true. Rationalism, capital R, reason, all that stuff. Forget it. When you come to God, he enters your mind and he opens your mind. It's a supernatural thing, and I encourage you to realize that when you're reading it. Open your mind up and say, Lord, I know this is supernatural. I am looking for you here. I want to know everything I can about it, the context, the history, everything, but I'm looking for you, and I'm looking for you to speak to me about my life with you in this passage. Please open my mind. When you read the Bible, do you do that, by the way? Do you actually pray when you're reading? Do you open your mind up and say, Lord, I'm reading this in front of you, coram Deo, in front of the face of God, before the face of God. I'm reading your word in front of you. Would you please open my mind? I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to make it a practice to pray while you're actually reading and see what happens, because he opens our minds, okay? Now, that means, as a sidebar, that every place in the Old Testament, once you understand it in its context, should point you to Jesus. And so we're going to go to one of the hardest places in the entire Bible, the famously overlooked book of Obadiah. Turn there, Obadiah. Now, I'll give you half an hour to find it. It's only one page. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. Now, some of you read ahead from last week. How many read ahead from last week? I signed it. Good for you. And now, just a moment of honesty. How many of you, for you, was the first time you've actually slowly read through Obadiah? Anybody? Yeah, several. You know, it's just not, most folks just don't do devotions in Obadiah. But we're going to spend the rest of our time here this morning, the next hour or two, looking at it. And, you know, there's so much in it. There's just so much in it, believe it or not. Let me give you the background, and that really helps a lot. You must know a little of the background. The message and the players. The author is Obadiah. We don't know anything about him. He's speaking probably from Jerusalem or from Judah someplace. That's all we know about him. We don't really need to know a lot more. By the way, you don't need to know everything about a prophet. You just need to listen to him. So don't let it bother you that you don't know everything about everybody. You don't need to know everything. You just need to know what he says, if he's a real prophet, and he was. The other players are Israel. Now, Israel is mentioned. Edom is mentioned more. We'll talk about that in a second. But Israel has been victimized by its own disobedience to God. This book was, nobody knows exactly when Obadiah was written, but it was probably shortly after the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity I've talked about a couple of times, but you got to understand that for 350 years, roughly, after Solomon died, remember? You guys remember? For some of you, this is the outline of the Old Testament, the first time you've ever actually outlined what happened. You had bad King Saul, good King David, ambivalent King Solomon. He started out well and ended poorly because he went into idolatry. Then you had a civil war in 930 BC. For the next 350 years, you have the north. Well, 200 years, you had the north. 350 years, you had the south. And they fought with one another oftentimes. The north was always idolatrous. The south struggled against idolatry back and forth for the next 350 years. And God was wrestling with them, and he warned them and 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 warned them again and again and again and again and again and again and again. I will throw you out of the land if you keep doing what the old pagans did that I threw out of the land before you. I gave you this land, but I will throw you out of the land. And they kept falling into idolatry, so he did. He threw them out of the land. The Babylonian captivity in 586 is the exclamation point on the end of that warning from God. And Judah, Jerusalem was completely sacked. Judah, the surrounding area, was taken to Babylon for 70 years and then brought back after 70 years. So this is very important to understand. This book was probably written shortly after Jerusalem fell. So when you think of the main players in the book, remember, Israel is behind the scenes in this thing. Very, very important. Israel is under discipline from God. Now, God never said, you won't be my people anymore. He said, you won't have that land anymore. That land is a privilege, and you won't have that anymore. I'll discipline you, then I'll bring you back, and we'll deal with it after. But that's what's happening behind the scenes in Israel. So Israel, so to speak, or Judah, it has been disciplined by God. And you got to understand that in order to understand Obadiah. Because his prophecy is to them, but now it's about a country called Edom. And Edom was a small but pretty powerful group that lived in the southeast of Jerusalem, south of the Dead Sea. If you have maps in your Bible or you do anything like, you know, find any resources, you can just see a map of it. And these were the descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob, whose other name was Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. Esau was the other guy who sold his birthright, remember? The descendants of Esau became the inhabitants of Edom. There's a play on words there too, originally. So that's this group. Now, Obadiah is a judgment against the Edomites. It's a judgment to Israel, but it's against, not Israel, it's against the Edomites, this other nation. And the reason, we'll see why, the reason is because they attacked Israel when Babylon was attacking Israel. So that's what's going on behind the scenes. So the way things looked at the time, okay, had you been there, had you been looking at things, it would have looked like this. God's people, Israel, are done. They are over. They are going in. The city's been destroyed. The great temple that's been there all this time has been destroyed. Life is gone. Life is over. This is done. Israel is on its way to Babylon, and that's the way it looked. On the other hand, God's enemies, Babylon, looked like they were winning, and that's why Edom, who always had a beef against Israel, Edom fought against Israel more or less all the time. It was always his competition. They saw this happening, and they said, hey, the enemies of Israel are winning. We're going to jump in on it. And Edom was, think of it this way, Edom was at that time to Jerusalem and to the Babylonian captivity what a hyena is to a lion kill. Okay? Babylon came like a lion under God's direction to judge Israel. He warned Israel. This was between Israel and God. He brought the Babylonians in. Edom, not a godly nation, looks at this thing, doesn't take God into consideration, and says, hey, this is our opportunity. And what happens is they jump in on it, and we'll see what they do. They take advantage of everything in the process. They're like a hyena coming in after the kill and picking the bones. And so this prophecy against Edom that Obadiah gives is God saying to Israel about Edom, Edom's not going to get away with this. This is my judgment, not theirs. And they don't get to vent their wrath on my people. I can discipline my people. They don't get to do it. And so with that as background, you got to remember, looked on the surface, God's people are done. God's enemies are winning. But nobody was really taking God into consideration. And two of the main themes that we won't talk about, but we won't talk very much about it. Two main themes. God is running history. This is very clear in all the prophets. The sovereignty of God over human history. Now, that's a theme we won't draw out very much today. But it's very clear that God knows what he's doing here with all these nations. And no one thought that way. They all thought they were running everything. And the Edomites completely ignored God. They thought, hey, we've got our own power. We can do whatever we want. But God is running human history. And secondly, God keeps his promises. This is a very clear theme. You say, well, what do you mean? How is this God keeping a promise? This is another whole sermon. I'm going to give it to you in about 1 minute. Okay, here it is. He promised to bless humanity through the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And in verse 3 there, he said, anybody who curses you, I will curse. He says, I'm going to build a nation out of you, and out of that nation, I will save the world, meaning the Messiah will come, the seed of Abraham. But he said, anybody who curses you, meaning the seed of Abraham, I will curse. That's exactly what's going on in this prophecy. Had anybody bothered to read or believe Genesis 12, it was there for them to read, they would have thought twice before they attacked, even though Israel was under God's judgment. So he keeps his promise. He also promised to give Israel the promised land. And we're going to see in Obadiah that he reiterates that promise at the end of the book. In Genesis 15, verses 12 to 20, he said, this is the land you're going to have. He keeps that promise. And he also promised to discipline Israel for their apostasy if they did it. Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you want to read something really depressing, read Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's where the Lord says, I'm giving you this land because I love you, and we're going to be together. But if you desert me, if you run away into paganism, these bad things are going to happen, and you'll be thrown out of the land. Deuteronomy 28. All three major promises that are behind the scenes here. So everybody's doing their history, everybody's doing their politics, everybody's doing their wars, everybody thinks they're running their own lives, and their nations are sovereign nations. Sovereign nations. And Psalm 2 says, the Lord looks upon these sovereign nations, and he laughs. Why? Because he's in charge, and it's his promises that come true. And we're going to see that in Obadiah. So now, I'll tell you where we're going to go, and then we'll go there, and then I'll tell you where we've been. In verses 1 through verse 21, tiny short little book, only 21 verses, you will see that God says through Obadiah about Edom that this fortress of pride has produced a character of oppression which will bring about a universal judgment. Watch for this. The fortress of pride will produce a character of oppression. And then that brings about a universal judgment, the day of the Lord. You'll see it. But then miraculously, there is this amazing and gracious restoration. And how it goes from total judgment to restoration, that little piece right there, that's where all the hope is. So let's look at it. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and the messenger has been sent out among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. So he's calling for a war against Edom that will happen. By the way, the Edomites were destroyed around the 6th century BC as a nation. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Isn't that a great line? The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, even if you could fly, though you had your nest set among the stars, no matter how far up you think you are, there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So the first thing is this fortress of pride. What was the situation? Well, these people lived in an area that was where they had up to 5,000 feet of elevation in a very short period of time, of a very short distance. 5,000 feet of elevation. I mean, that's huge, especially in the Middle East. That is to live in rocky outcroppings that high above the plain meant that you were impervious to attack for all intents and purposes. In order to get to their major cities, you had to go through these really narrow gorges that were like hundreds and hundreds of feet on either side. I mean, a bunch of kindergarten kids with stones could keep the invading army out if all they got to do is stop them through this little 10 or 12 foot space or 20 foot space, and they have to make their way through and then climb 5,000 feet, and they've got these fortresses all along the edges built up in these big rocks. These guys thought, we are impervious. No one can. I mean, we've got it made. We know. Who will bring me down? And the Lord says, I will. I remember back, there was a big famous church in Southern California back in the 70s. And it took a lot of flack for building. It's the Crystal Cathedral. And they built this big glass church. And I was there. I'm not at that church, but I was down the road at another church. And we're watching this thing go up. And it was amazing. One of the cartoons in the newspaper, because they took a lot of flack for building this thing. It cost bazillions of bucks. And everybody was wondering why they were spending all this money. And then in the newspaper, it said, let him, it had a picture of it. And it said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And the next picture is this big boulder coming out of heaven on the top of it. And that's kind of what's going on here. You know, these people are saying, who can stop us? And God says, well, come to think of it, I can. And you are not spending any time thinking about anything I've ever said. You're doing this all on your own strength, self-salvation, self-everything. That's the pride that he's talking about. That's the fortress of pride. And it is intoxicating. It is so intoxicating. Pride and arrogance, when you really think you're that great. Have you ever been to a party where someone was on drugs that made them way too confident? Now, no show of hands, but I've heard that happens. So someone's on cocaine or something, and they sound and act as if they are the life of the party. And everyone else knows that they're being an idiot, but they think, why? It's drug-induced. It's drug-induced. Pride is that way. To feel impervious, bulletproof, untouchable, so far above everybody else. Everyone else knows that this creates idiocy. But the person who's living in it, in the pride, they don't get it. That intoxication is what he's after here. And it hurts everybody else around him, by the way. Prideful people, we'll get to this a little more later, but prideful people are very hard on the people around them. So he arranges a cure. a little pride, a little egoectomy is what he does. So these people, the fortress of pride, then what happens is that pride produces a character of oppression. Verses 10, I didn't read 9 and so on, but it is from verses 5 to 9, he continues that he's going to judge Edom, and he's very graphic about it. But then in verse 10, you find that this culture of pride produces a character of oppression. Oppression is what happens. Because, verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, that's Israel, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over their disaster in the day of their calamity. Do not loot his wealth. See what they were doing? They're the hyenas. They're coming in and looting. Do not loot his wealth in the day of calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads and cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So what they were doing was basically four things. And because they were so prideful and because they already hated these people anyway, and you know, when you're very prideful and then someone that you already hate starts to crash, you just move in like a hyena, you know? And that's exactly what happened. First of all, they withheld the help in verse 11. They saw that there was terrible trauma and they wouldn't help them. And the thing is, he calls them brothers because they're related through Esau and Jacob. And even though Esau and Jacob never got along, God still expected the people to somehow treat each other with some compassion in this kind of a situation. Even though they had a history of not getting along, God said, I don't care. You see people hurting here. I expect some compassion. And they withheld any hope. They acted just like the Babylonians. Well, the Babylonians could get away with it, and God eventually judged them anyway. But he did not give the Edomites that permission. He expected them to act with compassion. They didn't do it. And then gloating over the destruction. Gloating is interesting. It's the Hebrew word means, you know, the best way to put it is to gloat. It means just to look at something or someone and say, they had that coming. Am I better than them or what? And gloating is just so fun. Come on. I mean, you guys are going, no, Pastor Rick, I would never do such a thing. Yeah. When your enemy gets hurt and you just kind of smile quietly to yourself and go, well, they got theirs. Gloating. And you forget that, you know what? You would get yours too if it weren't for the grace of God, right? Anyway, so gloating and then looting the city, we'll take what we can. We'll take advantage of their hurt, whatever they're going through. We'll take advantage of it. Cashing in on the unjustly cashing in on other people's misfortune. Remember back during the gas crunch, there were some guys out in the desert of California who had some gas, and they were charging $20 a gallon for people who had run out of gas. Well, that's looting the city, and the Lord takes a dim view of this. And then verse 14, victimizing the refugees. Basically, what they were doing, apparently, was that they were catching the people who were running away and killing some of them and then selling the rest into slavery. Usually what they would do is kill the men, sell the women and children into slavery, making money off the thing in both directions. God says, I will bring about a judgment against you for this. It's interesting because he insists that we treat people with fairness and compassion no matter how much we dislike them and no matter how much profit we can make out of a situation. We are not allowed, God's people are not allowed to make unjust profit off of anybody ever. And the Lord says, look, you're not paying attention to me, Edom, and you think you don't even have a covenant with me, but I'm telling you, you're going to answer to me for your moral behavior in this situation. It's very sobering, very sobering. And then what this does is it leads to the day of the Lord, verse 15, which is, it brings about a judgment, and this judgment points towards the judgment of all time, the end time when God judges all of humanity. Verse 15, for the same types of things that Edom does, because we're all sort of like Edom, basically. So verse 15, the day of the Lord is near upon, note this, all the nations. I will judge all the nations. And indeed, those nations did go through a war at that time. But this speaks, because of the phrase day of the Lord coming, it speaks of a greater day that's going to come. He says, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Oh, Lord, deliver us. Deliver us. I hope nobody says something about me like I said about so-and-so. I hope nobody does to me what I did to them, and so on. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. This is all imagery about judgment. And shall be as though they had never been. I will vaporize the nations of the world. This is a recurring theme throughout the Bible, that God vaporizes ultimately all the nations of the world because of their horrible rebellion and because of the way they treat his people. So the judgment of God comes. And by the way, the day of the Lord is this. And whether you're talking about a smaller day of the Lord, like from back then, wouldn't have felt small to you had you lived then, but compared to the end of the world that talks about in Revelation, the day of the Lord back then is repeated over and over. It's called the day of the Lord here, the day of the Lord here, the day of the Lord here. Here's the characteristic of it. It is a decisive period of time in history in which both judgment and rescue are brought about by God single-handedly in the same event or series of events. That's the day of the Lord. It's when God brings judgment against the evil and then rescues his people. And you'll see it in the next verse that we see here in Obadiah. There's this judgment, and it is brutal. I mean, the blood is splattered on the walls. I'm telling you, that's why we don't do a lot of kids' stories out of stuff like this. It's violent. God comes against the evil in humanity, and then he pulls his own people and saves them out. That's called the day of the Lord. And you see it again in the New Testament. Paul talks about the coming day of the Lord. It's got the same idea to it. And it's what we call the second coming. At this point, there would be a judgment against this nation. And notice the evil is judged. The covenant life is rescued. No, just look ahead for a moment at the next verse, verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Oh, he's going to rescue some people out of this. Evil is judged. Covenant life is rescued. That's the day of the Lord. And a new reality comes into being. And we're going to see that in verses 19 to following. A new reality. God says, I'm judging, I'm rescuing, and a whole new reality is going to happen. Now, I would like you at this moment to lay over this, not just the end of time, but when Jesus died for us. Would you please take a moment, lay the cross over this, and see the theme of judgment, rescue. He came back from the dead. He offers instant rescue for anybody who trusts him. You have judgment, you have rescue, and you have a brand new reality, the kingdom of God in a new way. He says, you will be witnesses of these things, and you will spread this. I want you to see that we live in this reality. And I'm tipping my hand a little bit. We're going to get back to this, but I want you to see it while it's fresh in your mind. So this day of the Lord theme is really important in all of the prophets. So you have this pride, which creates oppression, which brings about God's judgment. And in the judgment, then miraculously, even though this judgment is universal and absolutely poetic justice, what you've done will be done to you, and it's closer than you think, and all of that stuff. Still, miraculously, amazingly, verse 19, those of the Negev will possess Mount Esau. Now, watch this. You say, well, where's the help? I don't even know what Negev means. You know, what's that? What is this? What he's saying is Israel will take its land again. Israel will be restored. Those of the Negev, that's southern Israel, will possess the Mount of Esau. That's down in the south, and it means that they will take the land that God originally gave them. Those in the Shephelah, that's the foothills of Israel, between the mountains and the Mediterranean. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They were enemies who God said, I will remove them, and you will have that land like I told you. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Now, I know those names don't mean a lot to us, but they're geographical pointers. And you say, why is he saying this? It's because he promised this land to Israel, and what he's saying here is, miraculously, I know it looks like they're losing, I know it looks like the enemies of God are winning, but do not put your money on what you think the world is doing. Trust me, he says, I will bring these things to pass. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Survivors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and underline this, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. So you have this amazing result, and it is truly amazing. It's got all this judgment, judgment, judgment. Israel looks like it's lost. And then all of a sudden, he says, but it's not going to stay that way. There's going to be a turnaround. There will be an escape, and there will be a poured out grace. How does that work? Well, it works this way. The key phrase is in verse 21. Saviors will go up from Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, rescuers, that is, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Whenever you see the concept of kingdom, what you need to look for is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the king in that kingdom. He's the one who restores, and this amazing result is because this kingdom comes into being. It's not an accident that Jesus said, repent. When he first started preaching the gospel, he said, repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. Why does he say that? Because wherever he was, as the king in this kingdom, anyone who came to him would enter this promise, this restored promise. Now, having looked at that, let me spend our last few minutes coming back, and we'll see how it works a little bit when you ask this question. Why does the Lord want his people to hear about a judgment against their enemies? When you're looking to say, well, Lord, what's going on here? Why do you want Israel to hear that you're going to destroy Edom? What is the message to Israel and really to anybody who belongs to God? And I'd like to suggest three things. He tells Israel that he's going to destroy Edom, which he did do. Even though Israel is on its way to Babylon, he gives this prophecy to him, I think, for three reasons. First, so that they will be on guard against their own arrogance and their own pride. The problem with arrogance and conceit is that it is a worse danger. Arrogance itself, pride itself, is a worse danger than calamity. Calamity is when something goes wrong. But we do not see pride as a danger. We do not see arrogance as a serious danger to ourselves and the people around us. One of the reasons he gave this, he didn't give it to Edom, he gave it to Israel. Next week, Pastor Chris is going to be teaching on Jonah. God sent Jonah to Assyria to preach to them. God did not send Obadiah to Edom to preach to them. He's not telling Edom to repent. He's going to judge Edom. He gives the message to God's people. Why? Because he wants them to learn from the arrogance and the destruction that they see in Edom. One of the main reasons he puts this in here is so that anybody who belongs to God, will be on guard against their own arrogance and their own pride. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You say, well, does this have application to, you know, right on Christians, good people walking with God? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul realized the danger of his own pride, his own conceit, his own arrogance. And when the Lord brought something into his life that made that arrogance go away, Paul was okay with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Lord, if it weren't for that pain in my life, I would be a really happy person. In fact, I would be elated. and insufferable. That's the rest that's just not said. You mean to tell me that when God brings sorrow into my life and pain into my life, it's actually deepening my character so that I'm not so insufferable? Yes. It puts ballast in your boat. You ever see a sailboat with no ballast? You know what happens. Okay, so a messenger of Satan to harass me. I don't want to be harassed. I don't want to have this grief. I don't want to have this sorrow. I don't want to have this pain. To keep me from being too elated, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it might leave. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. We simply, point blank, do not believe that. We don't believe that. We believe that God's strength is shown when we act strong. And we get everything we want, and we get everything we pray for, and pain never enters our lives. And we have this glossy picture of who we are, and God says it's exactly the opposite. Look at the cross. That's the paradigm. See, and Paul got that. Paul understood that. Therefore, I will boast all the more, that means be confident, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Not my own power, but Christ's power. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You see, the point is that arrogance and pride are far more dangerous than calamity and pain. And yet we do everything we can to get pain and calamity out of our lives. And we get mad at God when he allows it. But all the time we're saying, Lord, make me wise. Make me humble. What a dumb prayer. Make me humble. I'm only kidding, you know, but we do that. We say, well, Lord, make me humble. What we mean is make me so cool that when I act humble, everybody believes me. And he says, no, the way to humility, the way is humiliation. Well, no, that's not a good word. So back to Obadiah. See, you got to be careful. So let me tell you some things about arrogance and pride. They destroy our relationships. We've all got them. We've all got them. They're ingrained in us. And our culture does not do anything to get rid of them, really. Our culture says to act humble, but always have huge self-esteem. That's kind of a weird way to do it. Things to know about pride and arrogance. Let me mention 3 things. First of all, your pride always grows in the areas of your greatest strength. In other words, your pride will be about what you're good at. You say, well, I'm very humble. Like me. Like, see, I say, I'm very humble about football. Because I don't play football. And I don't care whether or not I'm good at football. So I can pretend to be very humble about it. But I am not very humble when it comes to Bible teaching. And that's a problem for all Bible teachers. Now, maybe you are a professional football player, and maybe you're not very humble about that either. See, the point is, whatever you're good at, that's where the arrogance is going to grow. And that is also where, by the way, if you take criticism from someone else about the thing about which you consider yourself to be quite the expert, you will lash out at them just like the hyena. And you will be so glad that they came down crashing. Why? Because they dared to attack your pride. Which means, since it grows in our strengths, you can tell when you're angry. The second thing to notice is that this arrogance shows in our treatment of other people. Notice that's here with Edom too. How you treat, how you speak to other people, how you interact with other people. Do you live off of them or do you live for them? Are they bit players in a movie starring you, written by you, produced by you? And they're just bit players and you're angry at them because they're not playing the part that you have for them to play. You gotta ask yourself, am I angry? And if I'm angry, is my anger really hurt pride at some point along the line? Because a lot of it is, not all of it, but a lot of anger that we have towards other people is basically hurt pride. They hurt our feelings. And all this time we've been telling everybody how humble we are, and then someone else said, yeah, you know, you really are. And we're going, well, you don't have to say that. See, well, what when they tell you you're no good at it, after you've been saying, no, and they go, yeah, you're right, you're really mediocre, you're not very good. And you're going, hey, wait a minute. See how that works? And then you get what? Angry. And I'll tell you who you get angry at first, the people who are closest to you. The people who are closest to you in your home, this is who you get angry at first, because they know you the most, because they know all the cracks in your life, all the people outside that don't know everything bad about you. And they're going, oh, you're just so wonderful. And your spouse is just rolling their eyes, going, oh, get me out of here. It's true. It's true for all of us, true for every single one of us. So then you got to ask yourself, when you have anger, what's causing the anger? Is it really just hurt pride? And you know what? When you ask that, it's a tough question. Very often the answer is yes. It just hurt my feelings, just hurt my pride. And the Lord's saying, great, I'm doing a pridectomy here. That's one of the great advantages of being married, is you have someone to do surgery on you all the time about this. Or working with other people, people you work with, people you live with, you know, all of it. So first, it grows in our strengths, and secondly, it shows in our treatment of other people. If we're verbally abusive, oppressive, hard to live with, hard to work for, chances are excellent. It's our pride that has been attacked and is producing this treatment of other people in some way. And here's the third thing, is it destroys relationships with God and other people, because if you're arrogant, you will not repent. Why? Because you live in the rocks. You don't need to repent. Who will bring me down? See? Arrogance actually stops people from repenting, and if you don't repent, you're not saved, and if you're not saved, you go to hell. So see how dangerous pride can be. And it also destroys all the relationships around you. It's incredibly destructive. How does God deal with this? Well, he brings sorrow and grief and failure into our lives. That's how he does it. We say, well, Lord, take away my pride. So then he lets the thing you expected to happen not happen. And he lets the thing you thought you were so good at go south on you. And he lets something bad happen to you, and you're going, oh, no. And, you know, the mark of a genuine believer is that at that time they come back to the Lord and they say, well, I still love you, Lord. And the mark of a fake believer is that they say, I didn't sign up for this. I want my pride to be intact. And they walk away from God. But it's him doing the pridectomy, see? So that's the first thing to note, I think, about why the Lord gives this prophecy to Israel about someone else. So Israel will learn some things about arrogance. Secondly, so that they'll trust God's judgment and not their own. The day of the Lord is coming. And you have to, it's going to sound weird, but I'm going to tell you it this way, just to make you think about it. I want you to trust the wrath of God. Isn't that a happy thought? We all say, well, trust the love of God, trust the grace of God. Yes, but you also need to trust the wrath of God. And that's one of the reasons of the prophets. Over and over, he says, I am judging the world. I am going to kill people. I will take it out on them for everything they've done. You know, why would he want Israel? Now, put yourself in Israel's position. They're under God's discipline. They think maybe God's will never be done. Now, they've screwed up so bad, maybe God has lost. And look at these evil people. Look, maybe they're going to win. And God says, no, 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 no. One reason I'm telling you about Edom's destruction ahead of time is so that you know that you can trust my wrath so that you don't trust your own. Because if you don't believe in the wrath of God, you'll try to take your own vengeance. You got to trust the wrath of God, especially when you've been hurt. And Israel was hurt. They were victimized. I had another quote, but I'll save it for later for another study. If you don't believe that God will bring wrath, you believe in a, quote, God of love who doesn't bring wrath, what will happen when you are victimized is that you will seek to take your own vengeance. If you do that, you become a perpetrator. You become a perpetrator. If you aren't able to do it, most of us are not able to take as much vengeance as we want. Is that true? We want to take more vengeance. We can't. God says, I will kill people. Believe me. Trust me. You trust my vengeance. We want to take more. If we take the vengeance, we become perpetrators, just like the people that we know are so wrong. If we can't take the vengeance and still don't trust God, we become bitter and angry and depressed. And our lives are completely drawn down into this blackness. Why? Because we don't trust the wrath of God. We don't believe that God will actually judge the evil of the world. And this is why in Romans 12, verses 17 to 19, the Apostle Paul says, don't take your own vengeance, leave room for the wrath of God. In fact, treat the people who are evil with equal justice. Treat them fairly. And that's so hard for us. We want to get back at them. I think that's why he told Israel this. The only way out of this is to trust God's wrath. Well, that brings us to the third reason that that they said these things, or that he said these things, and that is that they needed to keep their mind on a coming king, verse 21. He wanted them to keep their mind on a coming kingdom when things would be restored. And you know who that king is. That's great David's greater son. Whenever you see the kingdom being brought back, just like remember in Amos, turn back one page, only one page, to Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. See, it's the same promise. It's the dynasty of David he's promising. He's promising the same thing here with the kingdom, that a king will come and he will restore these things. So they'll learn to be on guard against their own arrogance. So they'll learn to trust the wrath of God instead of their own wrath. And so they'll look to the coming king from David's line and trust what he's doing. The problem is that that coming king has to judge all the evil. And we're trusting him to judge the evil, right? Because we're trusting the wrath of God. But let me put it out to you this way. If there is no judgment against the world, then there is no hope. There has to be a judgment. Otherwise, everything's totally unfair. God will judge. But if there is a judgment, wait a minute. I'm not righteous. Where's the hope for me if there really is a judgment? And that's why Jesus said to his friends in Luke chapter 24, I am the key to this thing. The Son of God had to suffer. The Messiah had to suffer. Why? Because in order to bring both judgment and mercy, to actually bring judgment and rescue, everybody's a sinner. All of them are bad. Israel's under judgment. Edom is under judgment. How's he going to turn any of this around? Jesus. The Messiah comes, he becomes one of us, he absorbs all of the evil that we've done, he puts us into his life, he puts his life into us, he shares all the filth that we did, he says, I'll take the blame for that, I'll pay the bill for that. And then he comes back from the dead, because it can't keep him dead, because he's perfect, he pays that, he gives us his life, and he says, now, remember what he said in Luke 24? I want you to go, I want you to tell people they can be forgiven. And these will be the ones who are rescued when the day of judgment comes. Why? Because Jesus absorbed the judgment at the cross. So that when the next judgment comes, there is a huge rescue. Is that not really good news? Doesn't that make you glad to be a Christian? Truly? You know, if you're not a Christian, you should be one, because you cannot live up in those rocks of your own pride forever. God will deal with all of that, and you know that it's not a safe place to be. You can't trust yourself. But the free grace of God is available through Jesus Christ. You should come to him. You should become a part of this kingdom, this restored kingdom he's talking about here, which is only a down payment on the new heavens and the new earth, by the way. You should come into this kingdom through Jesus Christ. You should give your life to the Lord, to him. Give your life to the Lord today. There'll be some folks up here after church. They're all standing there waiting for me to get done. But come up and pray and open your heart up and then be baptized. Immersed in eternal life. Immersed in eternal life. Next week, we're going to have a baptism. Eternity wide open for you. You should do that. And if you're a Christian, you know, you really should live in the reality of that kingdom life, because the humility of God himself has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. So when he rebukes us for our pride, and when he lets difficulty come into our lives, what he's doing is an arrogance-ectomy, and he's teaching us to trust what he's done for us so that we'd be more like him. Lean into the sorrow, lean into the disciplines, lean into the difficulties, because the Lord loves you. You're going to be fine. You're going to live forever. You're going to be beautiful. Resurrection is coming. Amen? Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts and souls. Thank you for Obadiah. Thank you for the message, Lord, that arrogance is deadly, that judgment is coming, but that grace is free, and that you alone can save us. And we want to live and walk in that. We trust you for all these things. Make us the kind of people you want us to be, Lord. More like you, less like Edom. In Jesus' name, amen.